Good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you all. I thought before I begin a message, since this is the first time probably many of you have seen me, or you've seen me from a distance, just to introduce myself and my wife who is here. I came into the church when I was age 12 some years ago, and my wife was in Wisconsin, and my wife was came into the church, I believe, at age 9 up in Vancouver, Canada. So if any Canadians are here, I know the Bars know my wife from Vancouver. We both went to Ambassador College and graduated there. And currently, I'm the Chief Operating Officer at the Keck School of Medicine of the University of Southern California, and my wife is a lower school director of a private elementary school. So if you have interest in any of these fields, we'd love to talk to you about that as well. We have three grown boys. Our oldest is age 26 up in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. In fact, I'm going up there next weekend. He recently bought a home, and as any good father will do is to go up and help him with some of the house matters, and then also go skiing for one day. So I got to do that up in Schweitzer. And our second oldest son is in Colorado Springs, and through him we have a absolutely adorable granddaughter, and I'm biased. And our youngest is age 19 and lives with us still currently at home and works at the Norris Cancer Hospital. So just wanted to introduce, since many of you may have seen me or don't know who I am, just tell a little bit about myself and love to talk to you. This afternoon. In my early years as a teen and young adult, I remember hearing messages that talked about or referred to the churches of Revelation. And especially in the 70s, the early 70s, that was a hot topic, to say the least, because we thought Christ's return was imminent, and so there was a lot of discussion. I remember discussions about Philadelphia and Laodicea especially. Sometimes Sardis was mentioned, but not really the remaining four churches, rarely even talked about. It was probably felt that these messages were for previous generations, that previous eras, and they weren't really relevant for us today. They tended to be overlooked, glossed over, but the focus was more on the third chapter of Revelation. For those of you who remember the 60s and 70s, that was more of the focus, rather than the second chapter of Revelation. And looking back, I remember the most of the discussion was around the church in Philadelphia. And that's the one where we wanted to claim our association with. In the message to Philadelphia, there was no rebuke from God. The message was talking to them about holding fast to their crown, even though they had just a little bit of strength. They also had to deal with those from the synagogue of Satan. But it is interesting to note, when you think about the seven churches of Revelation, there was one other church of the seven where there was also no rebuke. Do you know which one it was? Which one of the seven? I won't take hands. But there was one other church that God mentioned that had no rebuke besides the Church of Philadelphia. It was Smyrna. In many ways, Smyrna, as well as the other churches of Revelation 2, have been what I call the ignored churches. Not necessarily intentionally, but the message to them didn't seem relevant to us today. Indeed, the common admonition made in each of the seven churches in Revelation is the phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." With regard to this phrase, Barnes notes in the Bible states, "It is a form of expression designed to attest the attention and to denote what was said was of special importance." The New International Standard Version states the phrase as follows, "Let everyone listen to what the Spirit says to the churches." Let everyone, not just who we think we belong to. We should be looking at all the messages to the churches. Thus, it's important for us not only to look at the message to the Philadelphia or Laodicea or Sardis, but to all the churches, because each one of the messages have relevance for us today. So thus today, I would like to explore the message of the church at Smyrna. The good news is, for our young people, it's the shortest message. It's only 4 scriptures. So, but in many ways, we'll see that each, it's very, very powerful for us today. But before I go into this message, I'd like to go into some background, some historical analysis of the church. And I dearly love history, so bear with me. But I think if we go through the history of Smyrna, we'll have a better understanding of what the message means and what it is saying. Now, it is interesting to note, of all the 7 churches of Revelation, the only place that it has a city today is Smyrna. My wife and I had the opportunity a couple of years ago to actually go take a tour of the 7 churches of Revelation. And we saw Laodicea and the others, but in Smyrna is this modern-day city of Izmir. It's Turkey's 2nd largest port and 3rd largest city, with over 1.5 million inhabitants. And it's an absolutely beautiful city that's rolling hills that go down and face the Aegean, overlooks the Aegean Sea. And we stayed at a hotel right on the Aegean. It was just absolutely beautiful. Now, Smyrna is located 40 miles north of Ephesus, and Smyrna was reformed. It was an ancient city, but reformed by Alexander the Great. And at the time of the early church, it had a population of over 100,000 during that time. But the city was destroyed by a massive earthquake a few years before the birth of Christ, but it was rebuilt and thrived. Smyrna possessed a harbor where ships from all over the world would come and buy and sell goods. It was called the Crown City because the city was surrounded by hills that represented a crown. It was also called the Flower of Asia. When the city chose a motto to be imprinted on their coins, they chose the phrase, "First in Asia in size and beauty." It was, and I saw some of the ancient sites of Smyrna. They have it excavated. Absolutely stunning city, what was dug up that we were able to see. It was the first city to erect a temple to the goddess Roma and to the spirit of Rome. And Smyrna's fidelity to Rome and loyalty to Rome was famous in the ancient world. It was the center of the imperial cult of Rome and emperor worship. It was a city totally given over to idolatry and devoted to the glory of the Roman Empire. Several characteristics made the city special in its day. It was noted for the production of myrrh. The substance comes from a shrub-like tree and the leaves, when they're crushed, exude a very fragrant odor. And myrrh was used by fragrance for those living, and it was also used for an embalming agent for the dead. In fact, myrrh means bitter, and it became associated with suffering and death. However, myrrh was a perfume that only gave off a fragrant odor when it was crushed. A bitter plant, but when crushed, became fragrant. This has significance as we understand the history of the church and the people in Smyrna, because it was a church that was crushed by persecution. History tells us that Smyrna had massive earthquakes, a number of earthquakes, endured attacks and raids, and numerous oppressions. If there was a possibility that something bad could have happened, it did to Smyrna. No matter how many times, though, how many times they were oppressed, they always seemed to rebound better than they were economically. So they fit their name well, myrrh or Smyrna, crushed but more potent because of it. Among the other factors that made the city of Smyrna special was the fact that it was a very well-planned city. Most cities in ancient times just sprang up and built out. Smyrna was incredibly planned and designed. The streets were designed to the last detail. Smyrna was also a very religious city with many temples dedicated to the gods and goddesses. There were temples dedicated to Zeus and Cybele, Apollo, Aphrodite, among others. And it was stated that there was, in one of the streets, it was a street paved of gold that ran from the temple of Zeus to the temple of Cybele. Beautiful city, incredibly wealthy. Even though there was a lot of pagan traditions and aspects going on in Smyrna, there was a thriving Jewish community there as well. And it should be noted that in the first century A.D., the Jews lived across the Roman Empire in relative harmony. They spread from their homeland in Judea throughout the Mediterranean. There were major Jewish communities in Syria, Egypt, and Greece. And because they practiced a religion very different from the people they were living with, they were often unpopular. Thus, the Jewish communities, were very close-knit and to protect themselves in their faith. Now, the Jews lived in Rome since about the 2nd century B.C. Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar both supported laws that allowed the Jews protection to worship as they chose. It was interesting to note that synagogues were classified as colleges to get around Roman laws banning secret societies, and thus the temples were allowed to collect the yearly tax paid by all Jewish men for temple maintenance. And there had been upsets, however. The Jews didn't have it always easy. In 139 BC, in 19 AD, and in the reign of Claudius from 41 to 54 AD, they were persecuted. However, after those times, they were allowed to return and continue their independent existence under Roman law. Smyrna was recognized by Rome as a free city. They governed themselves, but they were intensely loyal to Rome. On one occasion, it's been told that the citizens of Smyrna stripped the very clothing off their back and sent it along with all the food they could find to Roman soldiers who were cold and hungry on the battlefield. Cicero called Smyrna one of our most faithful and one of the most ancient cities. Finally, as I mentioned earlier, Smyrna was an incredibly wealthy city. Well over a century after Revelation was written, the traveler Apollonius of Tyana urged the following to the Smyrnans: to take pride rather in themselves than in the beauty of their city. For although they had the most beautiful cities under the sun, and although they had friendly seas at their doors, which held the springs of the Zephyr, nevertheless, it was more pleasing for the city to be crowned with men than with porticos and pictures, or even with gold in excess of what they needed. It was an incredibly wealthy and beautiful city. As would be expected, since they were so closely tied to Rome, there was emperor worship. And the Expositor's Bible Commentary provides the following insight in life in Smyrna. Smyrna was also a center of emperor worship, having won the privilege from the Roman Senate in AD 23, over 11 other cities, of building the first temple in honor of Tiberius. Under Domitian, emperor worship became compulsory for every Roman citizen on the threat of death. Once a year, a citizen had to burn incense on the altar to the godhead of Caesar, after which he was issued a certificate. Such an act was probably considered more of an expression of political loyalty than religious worship, and all a citizen had to do was burn a pinch of incense and say, "Caesar is Lord." Yet most Christians refused to do this. Perhaps nowhere was life for a Christian more perilous than in this city of zealous emperor worship. About 60 years later, Polycarp was burned alive at age 86 as the 12th martyr of Smyrna. In this beautiful, well-planned, resilient, free, and incredibly wealthy city, there existed a struggling Christian community. The church in Smyrna was undergoing intense and withering persecution. And it was felt that those certificates that were needed were a way to have commerce and to do business, and without it, they couldn't. So you can imagine, here it is, an incredibly wealthy city, incredibly powerful city, and God's people were incredibly poor because they did not do emperor worship. In fact, the terrible persecution inflicted upon believers by the Roman emperors between the years 100 AD and 312, and the most notable one, as noted previously, who suffered martyrdom, and I'd like to spend a little time talking about him, the 12th martyr of Smyrna, was Polycarp. So who was Polycarp? You may have heard about Polycarp. Well, he was a direct pupil of the Apostle John, and he lived between 70 and 155 AD. So it connected him to both the early fathers and the second century church. Several ancient sources document the contributions of Polycarp to Christianity. He's had letters written to the church in Philippi, which encourages the member to remain strong in their faith and free from materialism. He also instructs members of proper handling of financial dishonesty that was creeping into the church. Polycarp served as the bishop of the church in Smyrna and was recognized, and it is recognized, as one of the early combatants of Christian heresies. He rejected the teachings of Marcion, who was an influential heretic who tried to create a new brand of Christianity by redefining God and rejecting Old Testament teachings. So according to Marcion, and just briefly, it's a study unto itself, Marcion, the God of the Old Testament, who we call the Demiurge, the creator of the material universe, is a jealous tribal deity of the Jews, whose law represents legalistic reciprocal justice and who punishes mankind for its sins through suffering and death. Contrastly, the God that Jesus professed is an altogether different being, a universal God of compassion and love who looks upon mankind with benevolence and mercy. Marcion also produced his antithesis, contrasting the Demiurge of the Old Testament with the Heavenly Father of the New Testament. In one of his well-known theses, Polycarp also combats Gnostic heresies that were beginning to spread throughout the church. And though we know Gnosticism is not mentioned in the Bible, there is one possible exception. Why don't we turn to 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. Please turn to 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit that was entrusted unto you. Avoid the irrelevant babble and contradictions of what falsely is called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be unto you. The Amplified Bible makes this a little more clear. O Timothy, guard and keep the deposit entrusted to you. Turn away from the irreverent babble and godless chatter with the vain and empty worldly phrases and the subtleties and the contradictions in what's falsely called knowledge and spiritual illumination. For by making such profession, some have erred and missed the mark as regard to the faith. Paul warns Timothy about the subtleties and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge and spiritual illumination. The word knowledge, in most translations, science in the King James Version, is the Greek gnosis. It means to know, and it forms the root word of Gnosticism. It is possible, even probable, that Paul is referring to Gnosticism here, since both of his letters to Timothy contain warnings against false teachers bringing in foreign concepts that are undermining the faith of the church members. Thus, Polycarp and members of God's family in Smyrna did not only have to deal with poverty, persecution from the Romans, persecution from the Jews, they were enduring challenges and heresy creeping up within the church. Polycarp's greatest contribution to Christianity may be considered is martyred death. His martyrdom stands up as one of the most documented events of antiquity. During his time, the Roman emperors had unleashed bitter attacks against Christians during this period, and there were a number of deaths of God's family. Polycarp was arrested on the charge of being a Christian and a member of the politically dangerous cult whose rapid growth needed to be stopped. I would like to read an excerpt from Christianity Today regarding the death of Polycarp. It is not clear exactly why he was, at age 86, subject to arrest. But when he heard Roman officials were intent on arresting him, he decided to wait for them at home. Panic-stricken friends pleaded with him to flee, so to calm them, he finally agreed to withdraw to a small estate outside the town. Roman soldiers eventually discovered Polycarp's whereabouts and came to his door. When friends urged him to run, Polycarp replied, "God's will is done," and he let the soldiers in. He was escorted to the local proconsul, Statius Quadratus, who interrogated him in front of a crowd of curious onlookers. Polycarp seemed unfazed by his interrogation, and he carried on a witty dialogue with Quadratus until Quadratus lost his temper and threatened Polycarp. He'd throw him to the wild beasts, he'd be burned at the stake, and so on. Polycarp just told Quadratus that while the proconsul's fire lasts just a little time, the fires of judgment reserved for the ungodly, he slyly added, cannot be quenched. Polycarp concluded, "But why do you delay? Come do what you will." Now, at Polycarp's trial, the unbelieving Jews of Smyrna join in with the pagans to condemning him to death. And Eusebius writes, the historian, writes that the Jews, being especially zealous, ran to procure fuel for the burning. So as we see with this background, the church was facing incredible persecution inside and from without, from the Romans and from the Jews. With that understanding, now I think we can go look at the message to the Smyrnans in Revelation 2, verse 8. Revelation 2, verse 8. Revelation 2, verse 8. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and last who died and came to life." Notice how Christ addresses the church. He said, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Now, this is not the same reference as found in chapter 1, verse 8. There, Jesus states that he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. With regard to this, commentators notice the strongest set of assurance that can be expressed, this phrase, in the Greek language. Christ is affirming who he is to the church, and it's for a reason. Just as the church had been suffering many things, persecutions, shattering events, raids from enemies, etc., Christ is affirming to him that he was the one who has suffered as well. He was the one that was dead and came back to life. There were numerous times when Smyrna was completely devastated throughout its history by either natural disasters, earthquakes and the like, or enemy attacks. They endured those. And when it was thought that they were absolutely down, they came back to life better than before. Christ here relates this to his church by demonstrating that he had the very same thing in common with them. Just as you have suffered, I have suffered. Just as your city has suffered and came back to life, I was also dead and came back to life. Christ's introductory statement here was simple to the Smyrnans. And to us is, I can relate. I have been there. Verse 9. "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich in the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." So we'll dissect this scripture into three parts. And the three parts are, one, God knew their tribulation. Number two, that though they lived in physical poverty, they were rich. And three, that they were being slandered. Within the scripture, there's a key word that I would like us to focus on, and that is the word "know." Christ says, "I know." What Christ is saying, I know all about it. I know what you have gone through. I know the things you are suffering. I know the persecutions you have faced. I know the trials you are going through. I know the hardships you are enduring. I have seen everything that you've been put through, and nothing has escaped me. What does Jesus know? Look in verse 9. "I know your tribulation." The word tribulation comes from the Greek word thlipsis, and it's really a combination of two Greek words, thlibo and tribos. Thlibo means to crowd. Tribos means to wear a rut into the ground. So just as traffic, when you think, you know, in some dirt roads and it rains, eventually cars build ruts in the roads. I remember for a number of years, we had the opportunity to go to northern Minnesota where Worldwide was the summer educational program, the youth camp up there. By the end of the summer, there were ruts in roads, you know, just in the dirt roads. It just happens over time. So here, what it's talking about, the word here, the tribulation, word holds the same meaning as a continual wearing and forming of a rut. And it holds a stronger meaning of crowding. It literally means the pressure that crushes. That was their tribulation. So Christ is saying to the church, I know you have been continually crushed. I realize that you have suffered extraordinary above what other churches have suffered. I know all about it. I can relate. I have suffered it already. I know. I understand. And the reality is the people of God have always faced trials and persecutions. It comes with walking in the way. Turn to 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. You, however, have followed my teachings, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and suffering that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I have endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. And verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All. But we know, as Mr. Wendling pointed out in Romans 8, that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. He knows us. He loves us. Nothing will separate us. So we're not alone in our trials. We have God, but we also have each other as members of God family to comfort us, to encourage us along the way. Turn to 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort we have ourselves been comforted by God. In our walk, there are times when we're going through hard times. We all do, when we all will. And sometimes they just seem to come one after another. There'll be times that we just want to say it's enough and throw in the towel. It's just not able to bear with the troubles and the challenges that we are faced with. We just want to quit and move on. But realize this very fact, as God states in his message to Smyrna, he knows all about it. None of our sufferings, none of our challenges go unnoticed. Young people, are you challenged because you live God's way? I remember being a young person and going through high school and living God's way of life. It was a challenge at times, and it was hard. It was hard to be left out of things because you were viewed upon as different. God knows. God knows. He says he knows, and he can relate. And what he has done is given us each other to comfort each other as well. So as God comforts us, we should be comforting one another. As we go through challenges and trials, or maybe we've gone through one, we can help somebody else who's going through one. That's the gift God gives. And that gift is each other. Notice in verse 9, I know your tribulation and poverty. The word for poverty here is the word pichtos, and it means to have absolutely nothing at all. Here's the dichotomy. Smyrna was an incredibly wealthy city, potentially with streets paved with gold. And in this city, when it experienced troubles and attacks, it recovered and became richer. The city did, but the church did not. God's people suffered in poverty. Can you imagine what it was like to be in Smyrna, to see the wealth and the beauty, and you have small children? And you see other people's children with much, and your children have nothing? Or your children see you ridiculed and mocked, maybe beaten? Can we imagine what those people went through? And God says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. You have these things. You don't have things that hold value to this world, but you have the things that count for God, the church had an incredible spiritual richness. The church at Smyrna can be contrasted with one of the other seven churches. Let's turn to chapter 3, verse 17. And we're familiar with this. It's the address to the church in Laodicea. And notice what Christ says to them. For you say, I am rich and I have prospered and am need of nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and the white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and they have the salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Here's what he told the church in Laodicea in contrast to the church in Smyrna. You have all these possessions, and they mean nothing to me. Riches of this world are not what indicate your wealth. These are all perishable things. You need to see, you need your eyes healed so you can see what I count as important. And one of the churches we visited in Turkey where it was Laodicea, and it was unbelievably beautiful. And to the north of it, memory serves me, was the warm waters that would come down off the mountains, the springs. And the excavation there was fantastic. And it was, you could tell, it was an incredibly wealthy city as well. In contrast to verse 9, God calls the church in Smyrna rich, even though they lived in poverty. Thus, within this verse, we see that God, who knew their tribulation, who knew their poverty, but he also knew those that imposed them. See, as it says at the end of verse 9, and I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews, but are not, but of the synagogue of Satan. Chapter 2, verse 9. There was a group of people opposed to the church. And the best reference we can have of who these people are in the early stages can be found in Acts 13, verse 45. In Acts 13, verse 45, it says, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling them. Going back to Revelation 2, verse 9, here's what the Expositor Bible Commentary states about, and I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Trouble arose from with the Jewish community. Certain Jews, not all of them, used malicious truths and slander to incite persecution to the impoverished saints of Smyrna. They say they are Jews or not, shows that even though these men claimed descendants from Abraham, they were not the true descendants because they did not have faith in Christ, the seed of Abraham. These unbelieving and hostile Jews viewed the Jewish Christians at Smyrna as heretics of the worst sort, deserving ridicule and rejection, but are of the synagogue of Satan reveals for the first time in Revelation the ultimate source of the persecution of the Christians, which was Satan. However, as we read the scripture in our day and time, commentators have alluded that the meaning of the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not is more in line with those who claim to be religious but are deceived and not of God. Turn to Titus 1, verse 15. Titus 1, verse 15. It states, to the pure all things are pure, but those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by the actions they deny him, and they're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good. Let's go back to Revelation again, now chapter 2, and now in verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. First thing he told them was not to fear, to have courage. That's a command in the negative sense. A command like this is designed to override the negative that's being involved. Look at the passage. You will see that prison was definite for some. It was not an option. And Satan was going to cast some of them into prison. This group of Jews that opposed the church, as history shows, made numerous accusations against the church in Smyrna in reference to Rome. As a result, many were persecuted, and thrown into prison. In the first century Roman world, prison's not like prison today, where you spend time and released. And many times, it was the prelude to execution. The persecution of the Christians had begun under Nero. It carried on for the next 250 years. So the church suffered as a body. And when they were thrown into prison, that's why we've heard words in the Bible where it says, in Revelation, be faithful even to the point of death. That's what prison meant generally. If you're going to prison, you're going to be executed. Notice what else that is said here, that you may be tried. So there is a purpose clause for this suffering. You are going to suffer, but it's the purpose of trying you. The word for tried is the Greek perzado, which means to test, to scrutinize. The sufferings were intended to test and scrutinize the church. But notice it was for a time. You shall have tribulation for 10 days. Not a literal prescribed length of time. But what God is effectively saying, because in the Bible, days, there's different interpretations. But what it's saying here, God is effectively saying is, I know what you're suffering through. I know what you're going through. I know the things you must face. Don't be afraid in facing these things because it's for a period of time. Christ knows and realizes everything we must face, but it's only for a period of time. There is an end in sight. There is a coming time of peace. The physical existence we have is not forever. So the fact is, what God wants to ensure us is simple. No matter what we suffer through, no matter the trials we go through, no matter how difficult the opposition is, there's a very, very firm fact. It is not forever, and God will have the last word. With the church in Smyrna, he stated that it would last for 10 days. While this is a prophetically undeterminable time period for us, when God says the suffering it is over, it's over. When God says Satan must stop, Satan must stop. When God says it's time for peace has come, peace will come. Ultimately, we must never forget God is still on its throne, even during our hardest times, and he's still in control. So what is the reward for enduring? The reward is noted in Revelations, the crown of life that will never wear out. Turn to James 1, verse 12. James 1, verse 12. It states in James 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. There are five crowns listed in the Bible, the incorruptible crown, the crown of rejoicing, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, and the crown of life. Christ said he will give the crown of life to those who undergo hardship, testing, tribulation, or physical death upon his behalf. It's a reward. It's an honor bestowed by God for enduring hardship, tribulation, and death, an honor that will be acknowledged for eternity. Finally, let's go to verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Faithful members of God's family will experience the first death, some even violently, but the second death will not harm them because they will be given immortality. This is the promise to those who have overcome. Turn to Revelation 20, verse 6. Revelation 20, verse 6. It states, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him for 1,000 years. We can take encouragement from the message to the Smyrnans. If we are suffering, if we're going through challenges, if we're going through trials, whether we're young or whether we are old, God and those of members of God's family are here to strengthen and encourage us during those difficult and challenging times. Do we think about our responsibility to help others and encourage others when they're going through trials. We don't need to mourn for the early church in Smyrna, for they will not face the second death. They will experience the incredible joy of the resurrection and entering into God's church as kings and priests with a crown of life and honor bestowed upon them for their persecutions and their sufferings in this life. Rather, we should consider the incredible honor we have to be part of this same spiritual family that endured so much and yet, when we now could see, set us such a wonderful example, an example of what truly is important in life and the sacrifice we must be willing to make to be part of something far greater. We should take great comfort in the message to Smyrna, because throughout its message, God states he knows. He knows what we're going through. He sees us in our challenges. He sees us in our trials. He sees us in our shortcomings, and he sees us in our triumphs. We have his Spirit, we have each other to comfort us and encourage us in this journey. That is the message for Smyrna today.